So one of the greatest plays ever written was written in 1964, and it was a play called After the Fall, written by a guy called Arthur Miller. And it revolves around a main character called Quentin. And Quentin is this Jewish guy who lives in New York City. And the whole play, he's having this kind of internal dialogue with himself. And because he's a smart guy, he's weighing up everything that he has done in his entire life. He's weighing up all the relationships that he got into, all the jobs that he took, all the big decisions, the small decisions. And he thought that all of those experiences and decisions was coming together and building his life in an upward trajectory towards a verdict, where at the end of his life, somebody would be there to either justify all the decisions that he has made or condemn all the decisions that he's made. But he hoped for a verdict anyway. But at the end of this play, Quentin gets to the point where he looks up and he doesn't think that there's a judge to put a verdict on his life. He looks up and the bench is empty. There's no judge to be seen. And what happens is that it plunges Quentin into a state of despair, because it means that everything that he had done in his life and everything that everybody else had done in their life had been done before an empty bench with no verdict at the end of it all. Now, that kind of idea of there being no final judge at the end of our lives is a common idea these days. Like, you very rarely come across somebody in our society who says, yeah, we're going to be judged on what we do. The majority of people, I think, would say that there's an empty bench. And there are all kinds of contradictions with that, because we still have like this moral compass inside us. We still believe in right and wrong. But we still say, well, I'm not going to be judged for my decisions. But when Israel received these judgment oracles from the prophet Ezekiel, which is what we're looking at tonight, these 8 chapters of judgment oracles against the nations of the earth, when Israel received those, they were at their lowest point. They were witnessing the destruction of everything they knew. Their whole worldview, their way of looking at the world, was being systematically torn apart. They had virtually nothing left. They were hanging on by a thread. And when that happened to Israel, when they were at their lowest point, the last thing that they wanted was an empty bench. They wanted the bench to be occupied by a judge, so that everything that was happening to them wasn't meaningless. They had been in Babylon. That's what that picture is. In Babylon. Because remember, there were 2 bunches of exiles that came from Jerusalem. One in 588 BC, which is what Ezekiel was a part of, and they got taken to Babylon. And then later in 588 BC. So these first bunch of exiles were in Babylon. And while they were there, they were awaiting news from Jerusalem, because King Nebuchadnezzar was sieging Jerusalem. It was happening, right? And they were waiting with bated breath, waiting for some hope. But then it finally hit them. Jerusalem, gone. Destroyed. The temple, where God's presence is meant to dwell, rubble. Nothing. Gone. And that was so utterly gut-wrenching for these exiles, we couldn't even imagine it. It's like the aftermath of 9/11. It was such like a seismic shift for the people of God. So they were hanging on by a thread. And then, when they hear that news, Ezekiel, Ezekiel's a spoken word prophet. He's just this crazy guy, right? He just stands up and starts speaking these oracles of judgment against the nations. Then, that's when he chooses the time to do that. about Yahweh decisively judging the nations of the world, the countries, the economic powerhouses, the empires, the kings. Why did Ezekiel choose to do that then? It's because Israel didn't need a pat on the back at that point in their lives, in the pit of darkness. They didn't need, oh, it's all going to be okay. They needed to know that the bench wasn't empty. They needed to know that there was a judge. They needed to know that their God was that judge, and he was infinitely more powerful than they could even imagine, because that's what they needed. They needed to know that in the moment where they had zero control, that their God had some sort of control over history and over time. And that's what we need, particularly when we are in our darkest moments and our worldview feels like it has been torn apart and we've got nothing to grab onto anymore. What we need to know then is that our God has control, that he's sovereign. I would want to know that. Yet, in the 21st century, we think the bench is empty. And that doesn't leave us in a good place. But if, say, God is the judge, and at the end of our lives, when we open our eyes, there's a throne, and on that throne is God, and he's got two books. He's got the book of those who's the book of life, whose names are written in it, and the other book, whatever that is, the names of the people who aren't written in the book of life. What is that God like? Some people think he's like Samuel Jackson, which sounds very random. But there was a film called Pulp Fiction in 1994. Who remembers Pulp Fiction? Okay, yeah. There's no way I could show this scene or else judgment would quickly fall upon me in the form of losing my job, probably. But in this scene, Samuel Jackson quotes Ezekiel 25:17, which is part of our passage tonight. Right? And he says, "And I will strike down upon thee with great vengeance and furious anger those who attempt to poison and destroy my brothers. And you will know my name is the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon thee." And then he proceeds to execute the person who he said that to. Because in that film, Samuel Jackson is the executioner, and whenever he goes to kill someone, he quotes Ezekiel 25. Now, is that who our God is? Is he the executioner in these chapters of Ezekiel? Because though there's so much poetic license in what Samuel Jackson said, there is one line that is like the crux of these chapters. "And they will know that my name is the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord." And that means that then, when I bring my judgment, everyone will know who God actually is, who Yahweh really is. So is this who he is? Is he an executioner? I think most people would go look at the God of the Old Testament and go, "I don't want to be judged by him." Well, let's see. These are the judgment oracles that Ezekiel spoke. First, he spoke out a bunch of oracles against the neighboring countries, nations of Israel. And there should be a map there. And the first one, he kind of goes around the edge of Israel. The first one is Ammon. And just listen to these words. Ezekiel says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you, Ammon, have clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice of your heart against the land of Israel, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you. I will wipe you out. I will exterminate you." That's what he said to Ammon. Then to Moab, he says, this is all in chapter 25, "Because Moab said, 'Look, Judah has become like all the other nations,' they will not be remembered." And what he's saying there is because Moab and Ammon actually rejoiced in the fact that Israel, which is what we looked at in the last couple of weeks, Israel started to syncretize their faith. They started to become like the other nations and become less and less the people of God. These nations were rejoicing in that. They were loving it. Because of that, Yahweh is going to systematically dismantle them. Then he does a prophecy against Edom in the south, and then Philistia, which is the home of the Philistines. And they all pretty much end with, you're gone. That's it. So how can God do that? What gives God the right to just say, I'm going to wipe out all these nations? Well, there's two reasons I just want to put to us. Firstly, got to remember that God is not just the God of Israel. It's a mistake to think that Yahweh is only for the people of Israel. He's got covenants with them. He's developed a special relationship with them. But he's much bigger than that. God is the one who is sovereign over the destinies of all nations. All the populations of the world that have ever lived. Even today, there are 195 countries in the world. And then 60 other kind of areas that are trying to get independence. So that's a lot of people. God is sovereign over all of their destinies. That's what the Bible says. And he uses time and history to guide them. So he's not just the God of Israel. He's doing stuff in their lives and in their systems that we may never know about. Scripture just doesn't tell us. Secondly, when Israel fell with Nebuchadnezzar, Israel left a vacuum. And all these nations are rejoicing in the fact that Israel's fallen because they want to jump in and take over Israel. But if that happened, that's going to fundamentally mess with God's plan, his redemptive purpose for the rest of history. Because in Israel, that's the place where he's going to, in a couple of hundred years, take on flesh and come to his people again and die on the cross as Jesus. So if these nations actually take over Israel at this point in history, then that will fundamentally change the course of salvation history. So he has to dismantle their worldviews, their systems, to protect Israel and to give his people a future that involves Jesus. But that's what he did to the neighboring nations of Israel. But then God's much bigger than someone who can just change the course of history of these small nations. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, targets now a city called Tyre. And Tyre was famous for its economic arrogance. There's a lot of economic arrogance going on in our world at the moment. Tyre was one of them in the ancient world. Tyre was this beautiful city, this beautiful affluent city built out from the coast of the Mediterranean. And it was on this rock. Tyre means rock. And it was impossible to get to from like people who were trying to siege it. It was impenetrable. And it was the envy of the world, and their whole economy was based on merchants shipping. And you can see, like, wouldn't that be a beautiful place to live in, right? Think about it, the Mediterranean, that would just be like so good. But they were huge. They had a huge influence. They were an empire. And they had a worldview, because empires create worldviews. They had a worldview that sucked everybody else up into it. Okay? Now this is usually how a worldview works. A worldview is the lens through which you look at the world. We've all got one. And empires love creating them. Usually a worldview works with an empire will create a story, a narrative that it wants its citizens to believe. Then that story is reinforced by symbols, like symbols on coins or on temple walls, Okay? And then the symbols and the story are reinforced by practices that the people in that empire do. So you're living out the story. You're seeing the story all around. You're being told the story, and then that becomes your worldview, right? Now we get a glimpse into what Tyre's story was from what Ezekiel says. He says, you say, Tyre, I am perfect in beauty. Your domain was on the high seas. Your builders brought your beauty to perfection. So if you lived in Tyre, you would have heard that all the time. The story was, you live in the most beautiful city in the world. It's affluent. It's full of endless progress. If you're a part of Tyre, you're going to feel wealthy. You're going to do well. You're going to succeed. And that was reinforced by symbols and practices. That became their worldview. And this was a huge, dominant city. And it was flavored by the king of Tyre. And Ezekiel has a few things to say about him. He says, in the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. This is in chapter 27. Now, God is not interested in rulers and kings and emperors creating these dominant worldviews that challenge his worldview, that challenge his story and his symbols and his practices. Because you think about what happened to Israel, they had a worldview, right? Their story was, the story was, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who rescued you out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You are my chosen people, my treasured possession. That was their story. The symbol was the temple in Jerusalem. Now they're wiped out. The practice was the sacrificial system, wiped out. The only thing they have left is the story. And God knows that if he doesn't do something, these dominant empires of economic arrogance will absorb his people. And so, the same thing happens to us today. I think of some of the global companies that are built on economic expansion, and the CEOs of those companies. Think of Disney, Amazon, which is the second most profitable company in the world. And I don't doubt that the CEOs of these companies feel like gods. Because God says, in the pride of your heart, you say that I'm a god. And God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the empire or the beauty. He looks past all that and he sees the motivation of the heart. That's what you'll be judged upon. And these mini empires are trying to sell their worldview to you, to me. They're trying to sell their story to you, their symbols, whether it be an apple or a cartoonish looking mouse or a package that you receive in the mail. And they want their story to be your story. And whenever that happens, it challenges God's story for us. And the only thing we have to do to access the worldviews of these empires is to pick up our phone and scroll and click, and we're in it. But Ezekiel is showing us that these economic powerhouses are transient, which means they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Though it might feel like it's impossible for them to never be around, they're transient. And that's the oracle that Ezekiel delivers to them. In chapter 26, Ezekiel says, Yahweh will judge them. He will judge Tyre, and he will make their beautiful city a bare rock again. And their end is so sure that Ezekiel starts to sing, because he's a crazy guy, he starts to sing their funeral eulogy. In the midst of the exiles in Babylon, they're like, what on earth are you doing? He starts to sing. It's like saying the eulogy of someone who's still alive. It's like me saying, oh, oh, Jesse, he was a great man. Handsome. So influential. We're so sad that he's gone. Jesse's like, I'm still alive. Like, oh, Jesse, we're so sad that you stopped breathing. I'm still breathing. But that's what Ezekiel's doing to the Empire of Tyre. And this is part of the eulogy. He writes, when your merchandise went out on the seas, you satisfied many nations. With your great wealth and your wares, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are shattered by the sea and the depths of the waters. Your wares and all your company have gone down with you. All who live in the coastlands are appalled at you. Their kings shudder with horror, and their faces are distorted with fear. The merchants among the nations scoff at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. And that did happen. In 332 BC, this impenetrable city fell. Alexander the Great built a causeway out to it and stripped it bare. It was never rebuilt. Then they will know that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. Who's on the throne? Is it the king of Tyre? Is it the CEOs of these huge conglomerates? Who's on the judge's bench? These economic powerhouses are transient. They come and go. Only God in his story and his worldview doesn't fade. And that's exactly what the exiles needed to hear, though it would have been confusing to them. It's exactly what we need to hear when we're in the midst of these dominant worldviews that are seeking to swallow us up. And our story as God's people starts to be stripped away. We need to know this. In the end, we only have God. Quickly, Ezekiel doesn't stop there with Tyre. He goes bigger. He targets the untargetable, which is like claiming an imminent end to China or the US. He targets Egypt. Egypt was massive back then, all-encompassing. It was ancient even in Ezekiel's time. They were more powerful than Babylon, where the exiles were at this point. This is like an audacious call for Ezekiel to start prophesying the end of them. They had a huge dominant worldview, huge story, huge symbols, huge practices. They wanted to suck you up into it. But Ezekiel says that God's going to pull their whole system apart. And he starts with Pharaoh because God has a bit of a gripe with Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a history with God and his people. And in chapter 28, he says, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say the Nile belongs to me. I made it for myself, but I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I'll pull you out among the streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. I'll leave you in the desert and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I'll give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky. He's just calling Pharaoh a giant crocodile. If we go to the next slide. A crocodile who's in the Nile and thinks he owns the Nile. He's just swimming around, having a great time. But God is going out fishing. And he puts a line out and he gets Pharaoh right in the mouth and he yanks him up and he plunks him in the desert and all these animals come and feast on his flesh. It's an intense image. And Pharaoh would have hated that. And then Ezekiel takes Egypt on a tour of the underworld. Sheol, like hell pretty much. And Ezekiel's the guide and he goes, hey, look who's down here. All the superpowers that have ever existed in the history of the world. Assyria, who destroyed the northern part of Israel. They're here. They're ended. All these neighboring countries of Israel, they're ended. And guess what? You're going to be here too. Because I am sovereign over the entire world. I sit on the throne. And they are. Egypt are there. the exiles heard this and they would have thought, surely this can't happen. Surely, how's this going to happen? We're hanging on by a thread. Look at where we are. We're in Babylon. We've lost everything. And I'm sure there are Christians who are heavily persecuted in our world who might ask the same thing about the sovereignty of God. The Chinese Christians at the moment, under the heavy hand of the government, or the Christians in Iran, who face the death penalty for being a Christian. It takes faith to believe that there is a judge behind the bench at the end of it all. And I think the only reason that Christians can actually love and forgive their enemies in the face of persecution is because they believe that there is a judge at the end. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12 about God, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay it." Christians are in a unique point, place in the world because we believe that there's a final judge to go, "I give all judgment over to God and I'm just going to love." Of course God can do this. He's the sovereign being over the entire universe. Now they found like this deep hum coming from like the interstellar regions of space recently. Have you heard about that? This noise, and they don't know where it's coming from. God knows where it's coming from. He probably put it there so it would just praise him. He's infinitely over and above all things. He holds time in his hands. He holds space in his hands. He's the maker of the atom. He's the maker of the machinations of that hold the entire cosmos together. Judging the nations is not a big deal for him. Even huge empires, that's not a big deal for him. But sometimes God can feel so small when our problem seems so big. So sometimes we need to be reminded of his bigness, of his magnitude, to get some perspective. We need a reminder of the fact that he still uses history to bring about his purposes, that he guides everything, that he steers it all. Like a captain of the history of the world, he's steering it to where he wants it to go. And one day we will see his final judgment on the systems that exist now, today. We will see that. And if it opposes him and his perfect purposes, then he will dismantle it. Does that make him a Samuel Jackson figure? An executioner? Well, honestly, if he wanted to be, he could be. He's God. But he's not. He judges because he loves. He knows it's the best thing that every nation and every person who's ever populated the planet adopts his story and his worldview, because it's the best thing that they step into the freedom that he alone can offer. His compassion, his mercy, true meaning for their lives. So his judgment upon them is an act of love to point them towards him. And also, the exiles didn't know this. They still thought Yahweh was their God alone. But Yahweh became a man and died for who? He died so that, not just for Israel, but for the nations, that they might come and be welcomed into his story, his family. How do we know that? Well, you and I are the nations. God has given us his story. Israel's story is now our story. That's an act of grace and mercy. We are carriers of this story. And now we know that the judge that we're going to face in the end, that every ruler and system is going to face, is Jesus. He's the judge. And he's with us. He's with his church. Jesus said, as we finish, In John chapter 5, he said, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." The bench isn't empty. Jesus is behind it. And everybody will face him in the end. But right now is the time where he's gathering all people to himself. So we don't need to fear. In our darkest moments, we want there to be a judge. We need to know that God is in control. So we trust him as the sovereign one, as the one who reigns. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that when each one of us opens up our eyes at the end of our lives, that we're not going to see an angry, power-hungry being out to get us. But we're going to see you, Jesus. And though it's a fearful thing to come into the hands of the great judge of the universe, we know you, Jesus. We know that you are a just and right God, that you are perfect in all of your ways. Thank you, God, that you don't just do things off the cuff. You've had a plan from the beginning, since the foundation of the world. You've been driving history and guiding it to where you want it to go. Thank you that your reach is far beyond we can even imagine. Sometimes when our situations feel so big, we make you so small, but you're not small. Lord, thank you that in your hands we don't have to fear a single thing. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be consumed by the dominance of these messages and symbols and practices and stories that are being shoved down our throat every second of every day. But Lord, thank you that you're the one who can protect us. You're the one who has the dominant story. Thank you that you take care of your church. You take care of us. Lord, may we just put all of our trust firmly back in your hands. May you help us to be a people who live in light of your sovereign rule over all things, including over our lives. Thank you that you're here with us, that a being as big as you choose by grace to pay attention to the intimate parts of our lives, and you grace us with your presence right now in these moments. Thank you, God. Fall on our knees in awe of you. You are holy.